Today we're going to be talking about an enemy that we must face. And earlier in the week, as I was working on that, I thought, I don't want to give him any more honor and glory than we need. We need to remember who's on the throne. We need to remember who's reigning. And so I just asked if we could start and end the service with holy, 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 because the Lord God Almighty has never given up his throne. But the other songs fit in this holiness of God, this authority of God. I was going to save this illustration for the Sunday a couple of weeks from now, but I'll just do it now. And several weeks ago, before I started the book of Revelation, on a Wednesday night, I asked, I told the group that was there that I had a professor in college, and she was my New Testament professor and Old Testament, and well, mainly New Testament, and also the life and literature of Paul. And so we were going through the book of the New Testament, and at the time, all the people studying wanted to get to Revelation. It was like the most important book. We had to get there because there was a lot of discussion and a lot of people wanted to debate all the different avenues that there are with the book of Revelation. And so we went through the semester, and one of the things about this lady is she took an awfully long time doing her lessons. They were fantastic. They were wonderful. Somewhere in the middle of it, I learned that I was supposed to be taking notes because I just never heard it that way before. It was wonderful. And but she kept on going on and on and on, and people once in a while would say, hey, we need to get to Revelation. We need to get to Revelation. And, you know, the semester kept on going away, and finally we got to the last week, and we were on 1 Timothy or something. I don't know where we were. And somebody said, are we going to make it to Revelation? And every time somebody would ask, she would say, we have plenty of time. Plenty of time. So we got to the last day, the last class, and we finally finished up Jude at 10 minutes till time to go. And she said, and now let's take a look at Revelation. And everybody was like, right. And she says, it's very simple. We win. Class dismissed. And so today, as we look at the enemy, one of the things that I want you to recognize right away, it's Revelation and the enemy are two things that people sometimes get preoccupied with. We get preoccupied with the enemy, and people always want to talk about spiritual warfare, and I think that we should, and talk about the stories and praying and so forth, and we'll talk about that some next week. But one of the things that stands out in the book of Revelation as we look at it and as we read it is that he fails. He is thrown down. We're going to look at chapter 12. And he is thrown down and he is thrown down and he is thrown down and he is thrown down, and it is repeated over and over again. Until you finally get to the end of the story where he is thrown down to the pit, never to come back. So, we look at that, but we do need to see the enemy that we face. I wanted to just give a short review. We've been looking several weeks ago. We looked at the historical context. I'm placing it in 95 AD. I know there's discussion about that, and that was one of the things that I thought, boy, I really need to have a Sunday evening service so that somebody can say, I have a different opinion. That's okay. You can do that. Come tonight. We're looking at the idea that John is on the island of Patmos. He's exiled in the reign of Domitian, and he's writing a letter to the churches where he's just been serving. 95 AD, what they're going through. And we looked at that a few weeks ago. Then we talked about the historical perspective, and by that I meant that, you know, there was 2,000 years of Bible history before that, and there's been 2,000 years or so since then, and opportunities to take the book and look at it and review not only the book of Revelation, but the whole Bible and say, what's going on here? And sometimes we forget and that we really need as much as we can to go back to the time and the place where it was written and study the people to whom it was written, to sent to in the first place. Because we get off track too easy as we try to make it say something else. Now, it may say something else. The Bible does that. There's some examples of that. If I could just give you a few examples, and that is when you look in chapter 7 of Isaiah, and you find that Isaiah has told the king, God is going to do what he says, and you need to ask for a sign, king. And the king says, I'm not going to ask for a sign. And Isaiah says, that's all right. God's going to give you one. The virgin is going to have a child. And by the time he is weaned, everything I've said is going to happen. Well, that's what it meant in 700 BC. Because at the end of several years, everything Isaiah had told the king took place. But then we come to Matthew chapter 1, and we find out that God had more that he was saying through that. The virgin shall conceive a child. Do you see what I'm saying? The Bible can say more than what it said at 700 BC. But usually we need to let God say it. We can get off track. All right, enough of that. We're going to move on. What they needed to see, if you see in your notes, was a vision of a team. This is what we discussed a couple of weeks ago. A team. They needed to see these people who were under oppression, needed to see that they were a part of something bigger than themselves, because we become so self-absorbed. And then they needed to see that there was an enemy that they must face. And they needed to see that there was a role that they are going to play, that they have to play in the conflict. And then they need to see that there is a certain victory we win. I would encourage you to just take that outline and read through the book of Revelation. If you can do it in one sitting, that's great. If you can do it out loud, I've been doing that. Just to read it out loud and keep this outline in mind. Are there other things being said? Yes. But as they're sitting there worried for their life, worried for their business, worried for their families, they needed to know that there was a team bigger than themselves that included history and future and the people around them. They needed to see that, yeah, there's an enemy. And they needed to see that there was something that they had to do. We're going to talk about that next week. And they really needed to see that there was a victory that was certain. The vision of the team, we talked about it. Do you remember the team name? The team name is a kingdom of priests. The team qualifications, washed in the blood of the Lamb. The team objective, bring glory to God. The team job description, to reign. Awesome. The team members, a whole host, thousands upon thousands going, the Israelites going before, the 2,000 years before, going into the future, people all around them that haven't bowed the knee, the team members. The support team, chapter 5. Myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands, and Michael and Gabriel and the angel that was talking to John that he wanted to worship, and the angel said, don't worship me, I'm here for you. And then the team leader. You know, we need to spend more time with the team leader than we did a couple of weeks ago. And we're going to. The 25th, if you've been looking ahead on your calendar, is Palm Sunday. And then the 1st is Easter. Oh, we're going to talk about the team leader again. Because he's the one who's victorious. So we're doing things a little bit backwards, but we're going to get there. Just wanted you to know. The vision of a team. So today, they need to see that there's an enemy they need to face. And they need to know that there is something wrong in the camp. Well, now, when I say they need to see it, I'm pretty sure they saw it. Pretty sure they knew it. You want to look with me in just chapter 1 to start. They're reading along and there's this powerful message. God, the one who was and who is to come, the one who is on his throne, behold, he is coming, chapter 1, verse 7. And everyone will see him, even those who pierced him. Pierced. Pierced God. Skipping to verse 18. And the living one, and I was dead. Wait a minute. God dead? Skipping back to verse 9. And I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation, and then we go on and see in chapter 2 that he starts talking about prison. And he talks about martyrs. And names one of them, Antipas in Pergamum. And then he talks, says this, I have this against you. Now we'll talk about this a little bit more next week, but if you were writing a letter of encouragement to people who were struggling, would you start it by saying, you know, you guys are doing a good job, but I have this against you. Oh my, what's wrong here? What's wrong with this picture? He starts naming names. Balaam, you've been bowing down to Balaam. We'll talk about that. The synagogue of Satan, Jezebel, who's this? They know. Swords and famines and beasts and earthquakes. Satan and devil. Wake up, he says. Repent. As you're reading through the book, and you don't have to go far, something is wrong in the camp. They know that. They could see that. Something is wrong in Pergamum. Something is wrong in Smyrna. Something is wrong in Ephesus. Something is wrong in Thyatira. Something is wrong around them. Something is wrong inside of them. Repent. Wake up. I have something against you. Something is wrong. What's gone wrong is that there is some good people gone bad. That church, those churches, those seven churches that are all around there in Asia Minor, those ones, some of them that Paul started, not all of them, the ones that John has been pastoring, I have this against you. Some of the good people have gone bad. They are starting to do things and say things and worship in a way that's wrong. There's a good God that is mad. You start talking about broken seals and terrors and trumpets blown and bowls of wrath that are being poured out. And you say, my goodness, God is mad. What is going on? And you see a good world in chaos. The natural order, earthquakes and tsunamis and volcanoes and fires and hailstones, 80 pounds falling. What's going on? What kind of a letter is this, after all? And then a social order that's gone crazy. Beast in the palaces, beast in the parliaments, beast in the White House, beast in the churches, saying, just go along, just go along. Beast, chapter 13, what has gone wrong? And when you see all of this chaos, one of my favorite verses in this book is chapter 6. Who is able to stand? Who is able to stand? We're not going to get there today, but chapter 7 is a great chapter, because then he tells you, 12,000 from this tribe, and 12,000 from that tribe, and 12,000 from that tribe, and 12,000 from that tribe, and thousands in a multitude of every nation and every tribe will stand. But that's not what they see right then. Their question in this chaotic place, this chaotic world, is that something is wrong. And who is able to stand? And the answer to that question, they're afraid, I think, is that it's not going to be them. It's not going to be them. Now, in all fairness, if we were to look back in Daniel chapter 12, and you were going to read Daniel chapter 12, he is promising that there is going to come a day where this kind of something wrong and this chaos is going unequaled in all of history. Jesus repeats it in Matthew chapter 24 when he says, there is going to come a day when this chaos and this craziness is unequaled in history. It heads to a point where the question is going to be, who can stand? But I know that's where it's headed. But what I've been trying to say is, let's sit in the church in Pergamum when they read this the first time. And they look around at their world and they say, this is where we live. Can you sit here in this world, in our town, even this nice, comfortable, gorgeous place to live, and can you say, something's wrong in the camp? Something's wrong. It's not right. Try not to go across the line into politics too much, but I feel like I need to just for a second. You know, and I know I'm preaching to the choir on some things, but the school shootings and the suicides that have not been so far from us in the last couple of weeks, the solution is not gun control. There may be a need for gun control laws, I understand that. That's for the politicians to understand. But there's something deeper than that. Something is wrong. Something is wrong. So there's an enemy they must face. They see it, they know it. So we have to find out who it is. Who is this enemy? Now, I know that you could probably fill in most of the blanks in this whole page. But stay with me anyway, because I want us to think about something that's obvious, but we forget. It was obvious in Sardis, but they forgot. Knowing the enemy's identity will change how you fight. I'm afraid that many times we as Christians fight the wrong enemy. We fight each other, we fight our spouses, we fight our children, we fight our school, we fight our government. It's true that there might be accessories to the crime. We'll get there in just a minute. But they're not the enemy. You're not the enemy. Sometimes we fight ourselves. Who the enemy is not. The enemy is not God. Have you ever noticed how, and I know you have, when things are going really good, we don't praise God. But when things are going bad, we say, why did God do this? How would you like to be God? Whoa, wait a minute. Did you see the sunset last night? Did you see the sunrise this morning? No. I'll leave that one alone. I don't want to have an enemy at home. The The enemy is not God. Too much information to share today, but let me just say that God's wrath is redemptive. God's wrath is redemptive. When you get to chapter 9 at the end of it, the last verse, as he's pouring out his wrath, it says, and they did not repent, which leads me to conclude that they could have if they would have. So many times the natural result of our sin he allows. And so many times he puts things in the way to create the situation that we were avoiding. And then we blame him, and it's like, you know what? I'm doing this for you. So it says in Hebrews, the Lord chastens them he loves, and those who he's calling to himself, the enemy's not God. And the enemy's not a person. Now I have three there, political, religious, and individual. There's a reason I have those three there. Because if we were to read chapter 13 today, which we're not going to, it talks about the beast. Two beasts. One is political, one is religious. The religious beast is the one who makes everybody worship the beast. And that's one of the reasons why, you know, a couple of weeks ago I put up all these potential beasts that we've had throughout the years. And people have said, he's the one, he's the one, he's the one, whatever. Eventually, as Paul told the Thessalonians, and as Jesus told those in Matthew chapter 24, he said, you know, eventually you're going to see the beast. But even the beast is not the enemy. Read it, chapter 13. He's a pawn. Is he an accessory? Oh, sure. Does he cause havoc? We'll get there in just a minute. But he's not the enemy. The enemy's using him. I don't know if you'll take this wrong or not, but I'll just say it and see. Whenever you think of people that you think they deserve hell, one of the names that often comes to mind is Hitler. But in my heart, I even hurt for Hitler, because he's not getting out of there. He's not the enemy. Oh, he was used by the enemy, but he's not it. It's not an individual, a person. Just want to give an illustration for this, if I could. You know, this guy's name's Irenaeus. He was born in Smyrna in AD 130. Smyrna is one of those cities in Asia Minor. Irenaeus's teacher had a funny name. His name was Polycarp. How'd you like that for a name, going through junior high with the name Polycarp? Anyway, his teacher's name was Polycarp. Polycarp's teacher's name was John the Apostle, the disciple of Jesus. And so, Irenaeus, born there in Smyrna, AD 130, and he's taught by Polycarp, and they've been reading the book of Revelation. And after he gets older and he becomes a preacher himself and actually a bishop of sorts, and he's reading through, and he wrote prolifically. A lot of what we know about the time was written by Irenaeus. And he says, now everybody wants to know about the beast. And in his little quote, I'm paraphrasing, so you'll have to look it up. He says, I wouldn't venture to guess who it is, but God in his good time is going to reveal him. However, we know that John, writing at the end of the last century under the reign of Domitian, had some experiences. What is he saying? In AD 95, or whenever it was, when they read this, They had their own name that they'd fill in with the beast. It was Domitian. But then Domitian is killed. And there's another emperor. In 40, 50, 60 years, they begin to study and they begin to read. And they begin to think about it. And they say, well, it must not have been him. And Irenaeus says, and I wouldn't venture a guess as to who it might be, although we do know that they had their own experiences. Well, what does all that mean? It means we have experiences of people, powerful people, religious people, individuals, people in our homes, people in our neighborhoods. Have you thought that there might be an enemy in your neighborhood? You know who they are. They're not the enemy. Who the enemy is, you know who it is. Revelation 12. I'd like to read it. Revelation 12, just as a footnote. When you go home and you read and you have there on the back of your page the team that was bigger than themselves, an enemy they must face, a role they must play, a victory that is certain, all four of them are in chapter 12. All four. This is a history lesson, a short history lesson. He's talked about things in previously, but and we'll look at that too. But he's saying, let's talk about this enemy. A great sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon, and under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Israel, I think. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. But all is not well. Then another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great... You know that word great is mentioned 80-some-odd times in the book of Revelation. This is a big story. Megas. Israel was a great... The woman was a great sign. The dragon's not a great sign. He's just a sign, but he's a big dragon. See how he reversed those words? And behold, a great red, bloody dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and his heads were 7 diadems. If you want to talk about the symbols, come tonight. But let me paraphrase it this way. Here's a guy who thinks he's so smart and so powerful, and he wants to reign. And his tail swept away a third of the stars. He has a following, a third of the demons, other angels of heaven, threw them to earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son. Do you know his name? Jesus. A male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Boy, now that's cutting the story short, isn't it? It's a short story. Herod tried to kill him. They tried to throw him over the cliff in Nazareth. They tried. And Jesus walks out between them and says, not yet, not yet. Don't let anybody say that Satan won on the cross. It was all planned, God's plan. And then the woman, I think I've lost my place. Verse 6, fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared for God so that there she would be nourished for 1,266 days. God is taking care of his people. The scene shifts. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels. There's the support team. Waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. They were not strong enough. There was no longer a place for them found in heaven. And here we go. And the great dragon was thrown down, and the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down. That's 3 of them with him in one verse. And then I heard a loud voice saying, now who's this voice? I've got a guess. I think it's all the victorious believers. Why do I say that? Because they say, brethren, Now, this is one of the seven praises. Seven times there's a praise. There's like a parenthesis. I love parentheses. They're my favorite in the whole Bible. This little group. Seven times they do this, and this is one of them. Now, verse 10. The salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. There it is again. And he who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him. This is next week. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life, even when faced with death. And when they read that in Pergamum, they thought of Antipas. When they read it in Ephesus, they thought of others. Is there a future time coming? Yes. Were there many times over the last 2,000 years? Yes. And they knew their names. I know a few names in Indonesia. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time. He's limited. He's always on a short chain. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now that's a short story. The Jews could tell us about it. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river. He's trying everything out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, even creation. That's part of our support team. And the earth opened its mouth and drank the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. But it's not over yet. So, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children. And who might they be? I'm looking at some of them here. Who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. There were some Jews, a lot, in Asia Minor, especially after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Paul found Jews in Asia Minor as he went through there and was starting the churches. But they weren't all. And when they're reading, in the churches, and when they're reading this, I know it doesn't take long before they're looking to the future, but in 95 AD, as they're looking at Domitian and what is happening, they're saying, here is a synopsis of the story of what's taking place before our very eyes. The last verse is where they're living. This is where we are. Oh, there's an enemy. They knew that, but they needed to be reminded of it. And it's, the enemy's got a name. The adversary. Satan means adversary. The opponent. When you go back into the Hebrew, Satan means adversary. The one who fights you. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul reminds them. Well, who's he writing to? Oh, the church in Ephesus. They'd forgotten. He has other names. You know some of them. Liar. It's what Jesus called him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies, said Jesus. He has another name, accuser, there in chapter 12. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our day, before God, our God, day and night. He has another name, destroyer. This is when you look back in chapter 9 and you read this. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name is Hebrew. In Hebrew is Abaddon, destroyer. And in the Greek, Apollyon, Same thing, destroyer. Can I just say that when we speak with the language of deception, liar, and accuser, and destroyer, we are using Satan's language. And when we use that language on the people around us, we are doing his bidding. You're an accessory to the crime. That's the way he talks. So an enemy they must face, they need to know how the enemy works. His motive? Well, he's arrogant. So his motive is always this, to rule or destroy. That's his motive. He's arrogant. You read it there in chapter 12. He has the crowns. He has the 10 head, he has all of this power and authority, and he wants to rule. You read it in Matthew chapter 4 where he says to Jesus, just bow down to me and everything will be okay. Good try. Good try. Rule or destroy. He is so arrogant. So he tries to devour the child so that he might devour her child, or so he goes off to make war with the rest of them. That's his goal. His goal is to rule or to destroy. And his method, because his language is to lie and to accuse, his method is to deceive. Is it true? You know, that's a good question to ask. Even what's going on in your head. Is that true? Satan lies. And to divide. When we accuse one another, we're dividing. You know, he would like to divide the church. He would like to divide this church. He would like to divide your home. He would like to divide this community. He would like to divide this country. He's done a pretty good job. He would like to divide, because you divide and conquer. His motive is to rule. That's the way he does it. And his means. You know these. Let me remind you. Locust and frogs, beast and crouching and devouring. Locust and frogs, chapter 9 and chapter 16, if you want to look it up. Spiritual warfare. You know, spiritual warfare isn't something about Malawi or Indonesia or somewhere else. He's here too. He just changes the games he plays sometimes so that you're caught off guard. And sometimes it feels like locusts that are just chewing everything, or it feels like frogs that are outside your window that won't shut up and you're trying to sleep. Locusts and frogs. Sometimes they use social means. There's beasts. There are beasts. There's people in authority, locally, regionally, nationally, worldwide. He's using them. He's using them. He's in charge, but he puts his words in their mouth. That's what the frogs are. The frogs come out of the beast mouth in chapter 16. But souls. Now, why did I put it that way? You might have been looking, when I talk about his means, you might have been looking for Satan, the world, and the flesh. You've seen it that way, right? Satan, the world, and the flesh. But I wanted to put it this way because I wanted you to see that he's after souls. That's why my heart hurts even for Hitler. He won with him. Crouching and devouring. Crouching, I won't look it up, I was going to, but you read it yourself. Do you know where that's from? Genesis 4, after the fall. And God's having a conversation with Cain. And he says, Cain, evil is crouching at your door. But I like the next phrase, we'll look at it next week. And you must master it. Oh, there's a way. There's a way. But he didn't. Satan crouched at his door and chewed him up and spit him out, and he killed his brother. You see what I'm saying? The enemy is the one that causes us to fight each other. And his soul was taken, devouring. We've already read it. But he says it many other times. But I'd like to just take a look at it. Well, I'll look at it in just a minute. Let's look at it now. Is this right? You remember back when somebody said, God must be the enemy. Why is he doing this? This isn't right. 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Now, he's writing this before the fall of Jerusalem. This is before 70 AD, somewhere in the 60s. Which comes upon you for your testing. In other words, they were struggling back then too. They were struggling in 33 AD. They were struggling in 45 AD. They were struggling in 68 AD when Nero was killing them in Rome. They were struggling in 70 AD when the destruction of the temple came. They were struggling in 95 AD when Domitian thought he was God. They were struggling at the end of the second century. They were struggling at the end of the third century. And they're struggling now. Don't be surprised. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may be rejoicing with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Did they tell you this before you got baptized? Join the team! You're going to get beat up. Thanks. Arlita, there's still hope. You don't. Okay. She's going to be baptized in a few weeks. I can see her running and screaming out of the room. No! Sorry for picking on you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's reality. What they saw was an enemy they must face. Hate to leave it that way, which is why we're not going to. We're going to sing again, Holy, Holy, Holy. That's not the end of the story. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this book. And I thank you for my professor who just summed it up. We win because you won. Because you were worthy to take the scroll. Because you were slain to call many nations to yourself. Thank you for the reality check. It does get tough, I know. But you are on your throne, and so we give you praise. Amen.